It is no secret, if you've been paying partial attention to what we're getting into right now. If you've been with us, if you're visiting with us, of course, this might be news. But we are going to begin today in a 12-week series, but involves 13 Sundays because we're starting today. But our Gospels chronologically, I don't know how many actually started reading this morning with the reading plan. I'm sure some have different times of day, but if you're going to be doing that, it does actually start today. I've got a printout of just the first four pages of what we sent. There was a reminder sent earlier this week and one back, I think on May 22nd. And if you're missing that, as the bulletin says, please get in touch with one of the elders. We'll gladly forward it, or anybody actually, who's actually got it. They can send it to you. Just a practical notes before we get into this, the message today. You don't have to feel obligated to read through all the comments if you don't want to that the commentator has put. But it'd be interesting because if everybody's doing it, then you have an idea of what other people might be thinking. But it is one commentator's way to go through the passages. You may or may not relate to everything that's said. That's not the point. It's the scriptures themselves that are the main thing. So if you want to join with us every day, it's a 7-day-a-week thing, right through to the end, till Saturday the 26th of August, I think, is the last reading. So if you want to join with us, today was Luke 1, verses 1 to 25, but it's chronological. Now, some of those are a little tricky to find out. So in the order that they were historically the case, like the events occur in time order, that's the idea of chronological. Some of those are not always clear. We don't 100% know when some of the events occurred, but the compilers of this have attempted to put it together in an orderly way. And so if you want to read some of that and join with us, that's great. So tomorrow, for example, we'll pick up the rest of Luke chapter 1. But then it's going to combine different Gospels. Sometimes you'll be reading from a couple of different writers. Sometimes you'll be reading for three or four. Now, you won't be reading from five, right? We're only dealing with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we're going through this today. What I'd like to do this morning, or starting this today, I should say, but this morning I'd like to look at why are we doing this? Not just a few moments on that. It's kind of a bit of a motivation. Then trying to look at what is the lead up to the Gospels? A little bit of historical background and getting into the Gospels. Now, a whole bunch of this stuff, if you've been into the Scriptures and you've been in around church life, some of this is just going to seem like review. But like we were just singing, I love to tell the story, right? Can it be fresh to us? Do we think, oh yeah, I know all that? Well, praise God you know all that. That means you've been exposed. There are some who've never heard, like we said. So can this refresh us? Can this encourage us? So that's part of it. Lead up to the Gospels, we'll talk about. Then I'd like to take a few moments to look at the four Gospel narratives, like who are these writers? And just a little bit of a reminder of who they are and some of that. And if you read the introduction in the notes that was sent out, the commentator made a few comments there. I'll quote a little bit of it today as well. And then we'll wrap up with what to get out of reading the Gospels. Now, again, this is not exhaustive. This is just some thoughts to go through it. Things that are stirring in my heart as I think about this, like Ryan expressed with his excitement about it. Ryan's not too easily excited. For those who are listening who don't know what I'm talking about, that's a joke. What are we doing this for? It maybe will excite us. It maybe stir us up. It'll be fresh. I'm going to give you just quickly some lesser reasons, but good ones, why we're doing this. One is that we might be familiar with the parts. For example, there are children who just went downstairs to Sunday school, and they're going to hear stories. They're going to hear parts of the Bible as they go. But it needs to be that sometimes we get it all in its context, and we see it. And, of course, that's a good Bible teaching and Sunday school and so on. We'll try to remind people of where it fits. But for us to do a block like this, we're going to do June, July, and August, go through the Gospels. Some of the things that we've known and we've heard, we think of stories, you may not have really thought, well, where did it really fit in? unless you've been reading that yourself. And so that's helpful to see it. It's not just a bunch of parts that are isolated, maybe even out of context, but it's good to see them in their order and in where they fit into the whole flow of things. As I've said, we're getting back to basics, essentially. It's foundational. You might be familiar with it. But maybe something will strike you that'd be a, and strike me, that'd be a, increase our knowledge of what's there. Maybe refresh, as we said, what's going on. You may recall that Rob's done a bunch of messages. Rob Vanderbilt has done a bunch of messages out of many that he could potentially be doing on Jesus's words. And just what did Jesus say? And we're going to see this in the context, what he said in the context of events and so on, some of which is not necessarily what would be covered in so much in Rob's comments, because he's focusing more on what Christ actually said. But we're going to see Christ, hear what he said, see what he was doing, lives he affected. We're going to see all that. The commentator, if you go through some of that, is going to highlight certain things as you go, and that may be helpful. And a fourth point about that is it's a valuable thing for a church family to do together, to study together. There have been a number of times in the history of this church that there have been these collective reading plans. Going through the Bible in a year, for example, has happened at least a couple of times, I think. When we first came here 10 years ago, it's hard to believe it's been 10 years, you were in the middle, or not just in the middle, it was September, I think, or no, August of 10 years ago, somewhere around that time, you'd already been doing this reading plan, so we joined in on that, got a copy of that Bible that you gave out, and it was really a great way to connect with people, and we know that we're all reading the same thing, or at least most are. Just a little reminder, as Ryan was mentioning, on Wednesday nights, with the exception of next Wednesday, because we have a guest missionary presentation, Bas Janssen is going to connect with us on Zoom. He's actually going to be here in Canada, but he's going to connect on Zoom with us but as a missionary in Hong Kong, and we've been wanting to introduce him to many people. So we will be making a break in the plan on that Wednesday night. But all the Wednesday nights, we're going to be trying to look at the focus of the passages from Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday of each week in the reading plans. And we might even pull questions straight out of what the commentator study shows. So if you're fresh on it, keep up to date on it, it'll mean more to you. Don't worry if you fall a bit behind if you're doing this. The passages aren't usually really, really long, and so you could probably make up for it later on. But if you can stay on top of it, if you're joining us on Wednesday nights, if you can stay on top of it Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, if you're going to fall behind the next few days, right? And like we said, the speaker on the Sunday will be addressing things that came up during that week with whatever the Lord puts on their heart. They're not expecting a speaker to cover everything that's been looked at in the week. It's just whatever seems to be what the Lord gives them. But if we've all been reading, we know what's there. I did mention in the last note sent out, if you know of guests who are going to be here that are connected to you, it might be nice to give them the reading for the readings for that week, so that when they show up on the Sunday, they might have had a chance to get a little bit of exposure to it, because there's no way we can read all those passages on a Sunday morning as a speaker. It would be nice for them to have seen those passages. But let's turn to Luke chapter 1 for what some of the scriptures say are reasons why these things are here. So Luke actually records why he wrote, and it's a great way to start. And if you did the reading this morning, you've already read these verses. We're just going to read from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, or you can listen to it as I say it from the New American Standard Version here. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So that verse 4 is the thing, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. That's one of the things on the heart of Luke, is to be precise about these things. Theophilus, we don't know if that was a real person. It means lover of God. So it could be a generic name for any believer who might be studying the Word of God. I tend to take it that way, that he was writing to that, but it could be an actual individual, but we just don't know much about it. And it's the same person to whom he wrote in the book of Acts. But anyway, that's one thing. So Luke says it's to have an exact knowledge. Let's go to John chapter 20, right near the end of his letter, or his gospel narrative. So John chapter 20, verse 31. Actually, I'll read verse 30 for the flow of it, but so John 20, verse 30, it says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So there are good reasons why we're doing this reading plan, but when you take a look at what these two writers alone have said about the reasons that they were moved to write things down, these are very powerful, important, eternally significant reasons why we should get into them, reading what they've said. And so it's good for us to go back through these and see how the Lord may change us. Let's jump to the first chapter of John to see a little bit more about the setting the stage for the Christ coming into the world. It's really because the Gospels, as you well know, are really the stories of Jesus that we were singing about. I love to tell the story, but it's Jesus and his love. And what is it? What was he up to? Why was he here? And so on. So let's, John chapter 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him we have life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And jump down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So there we have this lofty picture of this one who is eternal, who is God's manifestation of his own thoughts. So Jesus is who this is clearly referring to without being named in this particular set of verses. But he's the Word of God. He's the thought. He's the intent of all that God is and wants to say. And so this one, God, came into this world. And when we read the Gospels, let's remember that's who we're seeing, right? We're seeing this person who has come into the world. He is God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't that just mind-boggling when you stop and think about it? Not just the fact that we can never fully understand a person who is fully God and fully man, because there's only one being like that. But that's the person who actually walked with people just like us, over in the land of Israel, Jewish background with all that, but real human beings with the same life like us, just different culture, different times, but the same needs, the same created purposes God had, all these things. Same brokenness, the same spiritual needs, the same emotional needs, all kinds of things. Whatever you can identify now is not new, in a sense. There's always been issues that humans have dealt with. And Jesus, the perfect one, came into this scene and walked among people just like us. So as we read the Gospels, it's really helpful for us to remember that this was real. This happened. He was here. This being came here and walked this scene. The writer to the Hebrews, we were in that this morning, but the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1 said it this way, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus was from glory and went back to glory, and the gospel narratives are that portion between, right? And so remember, he's on a mission. And then we read it. When we see him here on purpose, right? And there are various reasons why he came that we could quote, but we won't get into that right now. But the point is that the gospel narratives are this being coming into this scene, having those years of almost 34 years walking among us as a very real but perfect human, but also in veiling his divine glory for the purpose of living out the life we could not live, and going and dying and rising again. But he wasn't going to stop there. He was going to be glorified. He was going to go back to heaven. It was an intent. So this is this, you know, drop down here, come back up. You know, it's a very basic way to look at it. But it's not a surprise that the gospel writers would think of this as good news, right? Because this is the anticipated promise back as early as Genesis 3:15, right? What's that? What is Genesis 3:15? Where God is speaking actually to Satan. What does he say? Rob, you've got it right on your lips. Sorry, I can see it. Right. Right. There's going to be this really, this spiritual battle that's going to take place. The seed of the woman, which is foretelling Mary, right? But Jesus through Mary, is going to be in battle with Satan. And Satan's going to strike him at the heels. He's going to do damage, in a sense, right? But he's going to, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So there will be an ultimate defeat of the dark forces, if you want to call it that, right? And so this is good news, right? That the promises that they've been waiting for all through these centuries, as they go through all these prophecies that God had revealed and all these pictures he gave, and, you know, even the tabernacle is a whole bunch of pictures of Jesus, right? And there's all kinds of things. They didn't know that, but it was being laid out for them, right? Abraham offering Isaac, you know, God will provide the lamb, and there's this ram, and, you know, in that family of creatures that is caught in the thicket and is the substitute for Isaac. All these things that happen are all part of God laying out things that when people actually come to know, if they're Jewish in their background, right, and they suddenly become aware that this is, Jesus really is the Messiah, that all makes sense to them. Paul is a perfect example of that, right? Saul had all this knowledge, missed it. He had no grasp of what God was really doing. And then suddenly, when he realized Jesus is the Messiah, it all fit. All of that made sense. All these things, Isaiah 53, all these different places, which we won't turn to, but just to remind you, this is not the first time God has spoken about all these things. He's been laying it out all through the centuries. So what good news for them when they get that? So that's what gospel means, right? Is the good news that is being proclaimed. So these writers write with enthusiasm because it's the fulfillment of what God had been promising. It's to, he came here, and this is what he did, and this is how he changed lives. I'm not going to really get into all those prophecies and so on, because those are going to be spoken of as you go through the series a little bit more, maybe by the speakers, but definitely by the writer of the commentary. Matthew in particular has highlights of a lot of different Old Testament prophecies that are mentioned in the coming of Christ and also in his ministry. So I'm not going to say really anything much about that. Interesting that a covenant was referred to earlier on today a couple of times, and that's also what's fulfilled in Jesus, is that all the covenants that God had laid down all through those centuries have their perfection in Christ. Now, some of the details of some of those covenants is yet to be finished, but they are completed in Christ in the sense that everything God intended, for example, saying to Abraham, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed, right? Well, that was through Isaac initially, but it was meant to be really about Jesus, as we're told later in the New Testament. And all the nations will be blessed. Well, they really have been, but yet we're not going to see the true fulfillment of it until the final stage of everything, when it's all going to be said and done. But what Christ has accomplished makes it possible. So there are all these different covenants. And I'm not going to list them all, but just think, if you can actually picture history in Old Testament history, I should say, into four 1,000-year blocks as a rough guide, right, from Adam to Noah. Maybe I should do it from this way because you're looking this way. But from Adam to Noah was about 1,000 years. And Noah then had about 600 years. The flood was about 1,600 years after Adam, right? So, but to Noah's birth was around 1,000 years after Adam's creation. Right, and then from Noah to Abraham was another 1,000 years, and from Abraham to David was another 1,000 years, and from David to Jesus was another 1,000 years, you know, approximately. Moses came in kind of halfway between Abraham and David, right, about 1,500 years after I'm losing my place with that. He's 1,500 years before Jesus. Yeah, yeah, that works too. 1,500 after Noah. Thank you, Joel. You got me back on track. That's good. Of course, Isaac and Jacob and Israel being created as a nation called out, all of that precedes Moses, right? But it was like another 400 years until they had the Exodus. So we're not going to get into all those details, but the point is that God made covenants in each of those examples I just gave, or made promises of various kinds, and all of them are being fulfilled in Jesus. And so when they meet him, those who are really attentive to what was going on were getting pretty excited by this. What is God going to do? Because all these things have been put out before. Let's go to the very last chapter of the Old Testament, which is referred to in the reading, not in the readings, but in the introductory commentary of the reading plan we have, but Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. And it's only 6 verses. I'm going to read all 6. But it's how it wraps up that really kind of hits us. And I'm sure many are familiar with what's in there once we go. But this is, in our version of the Bible anyway, this is the last recorded thing before there's a 400-year period of silence, that where God doesn't speak through any recordings of prophets at all to the nation of Israel. They've had a very choppy history. Yeah, a lot of unfaithfulness, a lot of faithfulness on God's part, but he's had to send them into exile and so on, drive out the idolatry from them and so on. It's a divided nation. There's still the kingdom of Israel has been dispersed by the Assyrians. And the kingdom of Judah eventually taken over by the Babylonians. And we studied in Daniel all the different controls of empires over the nation of Israel or Jerusalem. And of course, there are many other empires that didn't control Jerusalem, so they are not referred to. But we've studied that in Daniel. But when we get to the end of Malachi, we have kind of that closing off. Okay, the Old Testament time, it says this, verse 1 of Malachi, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Sounds like a pretty final cleansing. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall." That's that freedom, right? "You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that it will not come and smite the land with, so I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And that's where it wraps up. That's where, so now we know, and if we read in Luke chapter 1, you'll find out that this is referring to John the Baptist, and he's going to come and he's going to be a forerunner, which also is referred to in Isaiah, but he's going to be a forerunner of the Messiah. He's going to be a forerunner of God in the flesh, that the God is going to come and do this. And so we have in the spirit of Elijah, and the Lord Jesus himself identified John to be the fulfillment of that, right? But there's 400 years of silence. And if you are a faithful Jew, and you're looking at that, and every generation comes and every generation goes, and there's no new word from the Lord. But then suddenly, there's rumors that one of the priests had an angelic vision while serving in the temple. Zacharias is now mute. He had a vision. He had an encounter with an angel. And he would confess that he had doubted the angel's comments. Gabriel had spoken to him. God sent Gabriel, who was the one who told Daniel the timeline, right? That it's coming. You're going to have a child, even though your wife is barren and you're both advanced in years. You're going to have a child. And that child is the fulfillment of Malachi 4, right? And Isaiah 40, right? That child is going to be, and he's going to be a forerunner announcing the Messiah who's coming. John's whole life was meant for that purpose. He lived from even conception with that purpose by God's choice. And he was there to lay that groundwork. But that expectation would be there. When is God going to speak? How's he going to, what's going to happen next when God stops being silent, right, to the nation of Israel? And then rumors start to come. Then, a few months later, there's another fairly well-known man named Simeon who has been waiting for the Messiah to show up. And he suddenly goes public and takes up a child in his arms right in front of a lot of people. It was a very busy place, and it was happening all the time that people were dedicating their children and so on. And there was no secret. And then there was a prophetess Anna who confirmed the word, right? We don't know what she said, but we know she backed it up, right? All these people were waiting, and suddenly these people are speaking up about that baby right there, that he's the fulfillment. God, let your servant now depart in peace, because my eyes have seen your salvation, right? What's going on? Is this God actually at work again? God speaking. When he broke the silence, he broke it very effectively. And that's what the gospel narratives introduce us to. We start seeing this character developing. We see the story unfolding and see how he reveals about himself, and he shows evidence of what God is up to and who God is, and all of that. And he's making a difference. But furthermore, we did our series in Daniel. If you remember the 70 weeks of Daniel, right? Do you recall when it was supposed to start? 70 Jewish years, right? So it's 490 Jewish years, the last seven of which are still future. But at the end of the 69th year, there was supposed to be the cutting off of the Messiah. How did it start, though? Do you remember what's the beginning of those 70? Gordy? The decree to? Right, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, in fact, right? The walls as well, which includes the restoration and strengthening of the temple. But it's all a focus on Israel and the land and the city and the walls as well. So not just having an open territory, but actually walled, it's their place. That decree went out in the book of Nehemiah. And so anybody marking that, you can do the calculations, and I have. If you can do the calculations, and it will take you to the triumphal entry to finish the 69th year, 69th week of years. But if you're doing the math, as you're a faithful Jew, you're saying, it's around now that something should happen. Because if this Messiah is going to be cut off at the end of this, he's going to have been around and doing things and then be opposed. So somewhere in here, like, it should be this generation is what they're saying. And Mary gets told by angel, you've been chosen because it's your husband is in the kingly line. Now is the time. You're the chosen one who gets to bear this child. You're the woman that Genesis 3 was talking about. You're the favored one who gets to be the fulfillment of that prophecy, right? But they knew, if they were faithful, they knew it was around now that something should happen. And sure enough, Jesus shows up on the scene. So much credibility just by that. How many other messiahs were there in Jerusalem at the time with anything convincing in their words and actions? You know, there'd been others before and after, but he had the timeline to back him up, as well as all these evidence, right? So that's the gospel narratives are, you know, what Galatians says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, born under the law. Now, just there's more that's going to be unfolded as we go through the series, so I'm not going to say anything really more about that. Just a quick reminder about these writers. Again, probably this is familiar to everybody, but just it's worth remembering that the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are four of them. The Spirit seemed to lead that there would be four. There are some debates among some scholars as to whether there's a Gospel of Thomas that's in existence and stuff like that. You know that. Well, there's good reasons for that. You can do your own research. I'm not going to get into any of that. But why was it not just one, right? Well, there's advantages to having multiple versions of this, and I'm going to come back to that very briefly in a moment. But we've got Matthew, otherwise known as Levi. What was his background? Tax collector, right? Jewish tax collector. Not a good combination, right? Because you're really allied with the Romans. And so he comes from a vantage point of really understanding the mercy and grace of Christ, right? Because he really realized he's being forgiven much. So he loved much. And he was delighted, no doubt, to write this gospel narrative. If any of you are following the Chosen, which I'm not going to talk more about, don't worry. It's a fantastic way they show his history, right? They portray it just to show what it would mean to him to be transformed by Christ. It's really very touching. It's one of the favorite things that, for me watching. Then there's, but Matthew was an apostle. He was an eyewitness of the whole thing, right from early stages of Christ's ministry. Mark. Well, Mark is sort of an eyewitness. He was around. We don't really know much about how much he saw himself, but actually in Mark 14, it's kind of interesting. He's the only one who records this. During the arrest of Jesus, do you ever wonder about that little bit of a line it says there at the end of Mark, not the end of Mark 14, but it's verses 50 to 52. It says, "And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." Like, why did he put that in there? Well, it's probably him. He's probably the young man, right? So it's his own little testimony. I was there, and I escaped in a kind of shameful way. But I, nonetheless, like, we all took off. I was so desperate to get out of here that I really left in quite the state, right? But he's the only one who records it, and there's evidence to suggest that it might be him. But we see him in the book of Acts, for example, right? He's his mother, his name Mary, and they hosted the prayer meeting, right? For example, when Peter was in jail. It was Mark. He's called John Mark. He's a cousin of Barnabas. And he went with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey, but turned back fairly early on. We don't know exactly why, but Paul didn't really think he was mature enough for the next part of the journey, but Barnabas took him aside and trained him up, and later was very helpful to Paul. And so, you know, they both had their calling of God, and Mark was part of that, and he became quite significant. But Mark is probably writing from Peter's perspective. Most scholars suggest that. There is some evidence that he actually went with Peter after the prayer meeting, after Peter escaped. That Egyptian Christians say that actually Peter went to Egypt and Mark went with him. And at that time wrote his first letter and the Gospel of Mark. But I'm not a scholar on these things, but that is one of the proposals that Egyptian Christians say is actually what happened. They have apparently some record of that. But anyway, the point is that Mark was really close in tight with all the apostles and the disciples and so on. His family was. And so he knew it to a degree of first-hand witness, but he also had it from people like Peter. Luke is a Gentile, right? And he's a doctor by background. We won't go into it. In Acts 16, Paul meets Luke, it appears, in Troas. As Paul has been summoned by the Spirit to go across into Europe, it's the they changes to we, as Luke tells the story, when they are leaving Troas. Luke is now with them on the journey and is Paul's companion for a large part of the rest of his life. And a very trusted servant. So he largely writes from Paul's perspective, but there is some evidence to suggest he got a lot of influence from Mary's perspective as well, especially in the earlier chapters. And she shows up prominently in some of that. And finally, John, who is also a Jewish man and an apostle. He's a cousin of Jesus. We're not entirely sure which was the first of the other three, but John is definitely the last of the four. He's the latest writer, several decades later, and as an older man, likely while he's exiled on the island of Patmos, but certainly quite late in his life, most probably after all the disciples, apostles are gone and martyred. It's the deepest of the four as far as the kind of things it gets into about the identity and claims of Christ. Less focus on the miracles and events and more on the person of Jesus. So very, very different from the other three. So you know, what's fascinating, though, is you can actually you can actually direct different people to different gospels. You know, and because these gospels make sense to different people. Some relate more to that short, quick, blunt kind of thing that Mark is like. It's the shortest one. If they don't have a lot of familiarity, they can get through it faster, right? If they're, but on the other end is John. If you're really wanting to get in someone who's an agnostic, who's a thinker and so on, that's a great one to send them to because they are challenged by the claims of Christ and there's no way you can escape the reality of those claims. They're so bold, you have to decide one way or the other. You know, those kinds of things. Mark and Matthew and Luke are very detailed and thorough. But one of the things you will watch out for is Matthew is not chronological. Matthew is thematic. And so sometimes that creates confusion for people. They think, hey, that's a different order. Well, Matthew's not as concerned with order. He is detailed, but he does things in sort of threads of thought. He clusters. If you go see, you'll see certain kinds of events that certain identify something about Jesus, his power, his authority. He'll cluster a whole bunch of events, but if you go to the other Gospels, you find that those events actually were separated out. But Matthew doesn't apologize for that because he's trying to make a point. And so sometimes people read it too quickly and they think, oh, there's a contradiction here in order. No, because Matthew never claimed he was doing it chronologically. Luke claimed he was doing it chronologically. So that's where you want to go if you want to see the order of events. The other ones have different purposes in writing. And I'm just going to quickly summarize because I thought I was going to wrap up early here, but this obviously is not happening. Pray for a miracle in my life. Anyway, most of us are familiar that Matthew tends to be known as emphasizing Jesus as king. It comes up so much. The kingdom parables are predominant there. The Sermon on the Mount is the sermon of the kingdom of heaven, right? What it's like or what God's kingdom is like. There's a lot of emphasis on the kingship. The genealogy of Christ is the kingly line that's in Matthew, whereas Luke's account is through Mary's line, right, which is not about the king. So it adds the historic credibility, though. Meanwhile, Mark has a real emphasis on Jesus' doings and as a servant and has that emphasis coming out a lot. And it's got that immediately he did this and immediately this happened and immediately this happened. It gives you that sense of him being the servant. Luke has an emphasis that people identify as being the humanity of Jesus, that he's called the Son of Man. And that concept comes up a lot more in Luke's account. For example, he doesn't have the crown of thorns mentioned. Even though he's a detailed person, he doesn't mention the crown of thorns. He's looking at the humanity of Jesus, not the kingliness of Jesus and things like that. But he doesn't, none of them are exclusive that way. They all have comments made at different places. But it's things like that that are kind of little differences that you see. And finally, John, well known for being more about his divinity, his deity, his claims to be God, he's the Son of God. So we have the king, the servant, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And it's fascinating, and several people have pointed this out over the years, I'm sure, but I'm just going to read it to you. But in Revelation chapter 4, it talks about the witnesses with all their eyes and so on. It says about the four creatures. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And these are essentially the same four creature faces that are found in Ezekiel in chapter 1 when they're looking at the heavenly vision, where each of the creatures had the four faces, but they were facing different directions. So if you looked on, you could see all four faces. If you're looking from one side, you would see the face of a man. You'd see the face of an ox or a calf, right? You'd also see the face of a lion. You'd see the face of an eagle. I didn't do those in order, but right? So the face of a lion, lion king, right? Face of an ox, that's the servant animal, right? And then there's the face of a man, and then there's the face of the eagle, the lofty heavenly one that flies in the heavens, right? Is the idea and the stately thing. So is that what it's meant to be? Well, I like it. I'm going to stick with it for now. Don't worry about contradictions and all that stuff. There aren't really any, but there are, as we said, issues like some writers talk about there being, you know, sometimes you write, is there one blind man or two? One demoniac or two? One angel at the tomb or two, right? And some people say, see, contradictions. No, he didn't say only one. Yeah, but in most cases, one was probably the speaker and the other was not. And so when an eyewitness tells the story, they're probably going, it's not a surprise that they would talk about, this man said this, or they did this. That doesn't mean there wasn't anybody else, right? If you were an eyewitness of an accident, and there's a few different people at the accident, but somebody's doing the talking for the group, it's quite conceivable you say, he said this, or she said this, and it would give the impression that there was only, you know, there's, oh yeah, there's this man I was talking to, or this woman I was talking to. Does that mean there was only one there? Well, if you say there was only one person there, and they said this, meanwhile somebody else says there were two people there, that's a contradiction. So, you know, people are going to pick out things, the order of events at the tomb, things like that. Some of those are tricky. I don't have a clear answer on some of those things, but we don't need to worry about contradictions. But I'll say this, the credibility is there of the eyewitness accounts being different, right? That's actually one of the evidences that it's true. Because if this were a fabricated story to convince everybody, they'd get all their details to match. But the fact is eyewitnesses were free but led by the Spirit to tell their angle on it and to put an emphasis in it. And every one of us can find something in those accounts. We, as I said, some people will find that they relate more to one writer than another. That's beautiful. Isn't that the grace of God? Right? Because he wants to reach people. And some people will not be reached by John's gospel very well. They'll be reached more by Matthew or Luke or John. Mark. The same thing could be done with any of the others. Isn't that beautiful that he didn't leave it to only one narrative and say, oh, this is all you've got to work with? He pulled real people whose lives were transformed by Jesus, and he said, write about it. And I'll give you some freedom to write from what you know and what you heard. And it'll all be true, but it'll have a slant here, slant here, slant here. And it makes it rich and full. And you put it all together, you've got so much more than if you only had one or a bunch that were almost the same. So just leave that with your encouragement. Let's wrap up with this. Let's go to Luke 24. And then we'll close off sometime. Luke 24. Let's not forget that this is a man on a mission that we're going to be reading about, right? He came from glory, he's going to glory, and he's here to accomplish a lot. One of the things in particular he was here to do was reveal the Father. He said he would say to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're not just supposed to learn about Jesus. We're not just supposed to read the Gospels and come to get more information and see Jesus interacting with people. That's great. That's really worthwhile in itself. But we're supposed to meet God through him. We're supposed to be introduced to the heart and will of the Father through Jesus. He is the embodiment of everything that he is, right? In him, the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And he said, I came to seek and save that which is lost. He was on a mission to make sure that we could be reconciled to God, and he would pay the price for it. But look at Luke 24 to remind us, as we're reading scripture, this is not just new to the Gospels. This is something that's been true all the way along. God's been revealing himself. In Luke 24, verse 44, he says to the two on the road, no, actually, sorry, this is not the two on the road to Emmaus. This is later in the evening when he's showing up in the locked room. And the two that had seen him earlier were actually present with them then. He says in verse 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. So that's the Holy Spirit. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So he's getting them ready for the beginning of the church. And these people would be the ones that God would give to write these narratives. But these are things that God's been laying down for all these centuries. And the scriptures are about him. And remembering that as John records Jesus' prayer, that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Christ wanted people, he prayed at the end of that prayer, that those who put their trust in him would be with him forever in his glory, to see his glory, right? He's a man on a mission, and he wanted to bring people with him to heaven. He would precede us, but I go to prepare a place for you, he would say. So as we're reading these gospel narratives, let's remember that these things are written that we may believe. in who he is and what he's representing, that he is the Christ, and those who believe in him may have life in his name. And so let's enjoy reading those gospel narratives together, nice and fresh, to see him in action, but realize that's God in action. That's God talking and acting through Jesus, because that's what he came to manifest. And he came to transform our lives, as well as the people that were there in that first century. And where he goes with us from here will depend on how much we actually let him fulfill his mission through us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word recorded for us, and we do recognize that there are so many people in the world who do not have a copy for themselves, or even anything in some cases that would be written down. But thankfully, your spirit's still at work. Your spirit is prompting, just like Abraham had an encounter with you because you loved him and reached out to him and could see what you could work with him. You are still reaching people around the world in ways we don't really understand, but we are accountable for what we have. And we pray that you would guide us and help us to take to heart the things that we've been reading and that we will be reading. And may it be that we don't just read history and stories, but we see what you are like and what you want to do even in our lives, even if you do it in a different way than you did back then when you were here to prove your messiahship. But we thank you that you are the King and the Lord, and you are the servant, and you are the fully man and you're fully God, and you want to prove yourself in and through us. And so we commit ourselves to this time together for your glory. Amen.